No? Yes. I just heard myself. Depressing. Okay. Well, I trust you had a good week. Where we are together is in 1 Peter, beginning at chapter 3. Basically, we can summarize it this way. Peter is writing to a group of Christian believers, majoritively, I think, Jewish, but Gentiles, and in northern Turkey. And the circumstance is that they are under duress for their testimony to Christ. Maybe we can say, if you have your Bibles, verse, I can't even see it, verse 8 of chapter 1, and though you have not seen him, you see him now. You do not see him now. I've got to read these words. I'm blowing it. And though you have not seen him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice. And then he says in the chapter that for a while they are suffering. For their testimony, I would assume, as we'll say today. So when you look at the book, it's really encouraging. I think suffering comes in different ingredients and definitions. But I think I tell the students, before life is over for us, the cup of suffering will be full. It fills incrementally, but it arrives at its fullness when the Lord takes us home. And I would say, what's he trying to do? He's weaning us and our affections to focus upon him. So the logical question boils down to this. What do we do in stressful times? And we could expand on that with our nation and its troubles. When I think of our nation, I think this. What is lacking at a high level is what in theology we call common grace. God's provision for society is not redemption. We're sprinkled among them, and we're a testimony to the world. But God's provision for the smooth running of our homes, our nation, etc., is two things. One, an internal voice called conscience. Romans chapter 2 says that the unbeliever is condemned because the little bit they know about him through consciousness has led them to hate him. I remember in Romans we're talking about 1, 2, and 3, condemnation of all people for different reasons. Now, and the other thing that God has given us universally is what is called common grace. Common grace is not sufficient to redeem, but it points to it. And as I look at my nation, I look at our families, I find that what is lacking, what God is withdrawing from our nation, is common grace. That's all, which is the glue of society. We're sprinkled among them. So the people in Peter's time really faced the same thing with a different label. Or as Charles Dickens said in Tale of Two Cities, those were the worst of times. Those were the best of times. It was the season of hope. Ha! Isn't this great? It was the season of despair. They go together, right? It's beautiful. Now, so what's he doing in the book? He's trying to encourage these people to walk through this shadowed world. He calls them resident aliens. And I think about it, that's what I am. I have dual citizenship, but one passport. And my greater citizenship when all is said and done, is heaven, right? But we're citizens down here on earth as well. So what is the nature of the persecution in this particular setting? I think it is mostly they're being ostracized, accused falsely, shamed for their confession of a God who died and they think rose from the dead. That's the context. What's beautiful about it is that he tells us how to live in difficult times. So it's really pretty. Where we are is this. Beginning in chapter 2, he takes up submission. In troublesome times, submission, one, to civil authority. And all authority is limited by the entitlement that God has given them to function. Whether it's a family, a couple, a nation, or employees, the Bible has given us limits to what can be asked and demanded of us. And when too much is asked and defended for us, then we can say no, right? And it will bring a reaction. So it's sort of fun. Now, so he talks about civil government. God has ordained it to bring peace and to punish wickedness. That's wonderful. Then he talks about employees and their masters. The vast majority of people in that culture were slave, but don't think of slave as we have a caricatures from Roots. Some were doctors, some were lawyers. As you read the Gospels, you figure out it's interesting. Some invested, financiers, and so forth. And then he takes up husband and wife. I think what he's saying is that in difficult times, we are to obey and trust the Lord. Now, beginning in verse 13, now it gets onto it. Chapter 3, verse 13, he takes up the title of suffering. And as I've said, I think suffering comes in different volume. It comes at different times. The cup of suffering fills, but when it's full, God calls us home, right? There's a text that rings in my ear as a teacher, and it goes like this. A student who is fully trained will be like his teacher. That's condemning. In other words, a person who is truly a disciple of Jesus will be like him. And the reoccurring phrase goes back to Calvary 4 or 5 times in this book. It's beautiful. So here we go. In suffering, here's the axiom. Who is there to harm you? So there's tensions with Christians. If you prove zealous for what is good. Okay, if we're correctly accused, that's legitimate. If we're incorrectly accused, it's not. And he'll explain it. This is a difficult passage because there's a word in here that's exciting. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Right? Remember Matthew 5, verse 11. Blessed are those who are persecuted for my sake. And he repeats it twice in that verse. So, even if you suffer for the sake of righteousness, and we all do to a degree, we're a blessed nation that the anvil hasn't fallen upon us. Now, what's he really say? When things are not going well, regardless of what they are, what we must maintain is a good conscience and a proper focus, okay? You have a hint of it in verse 14. Do not fear. There are two words operating here, intimidation and troubled. Intimidation means opposition. So some don't think highly of Christians in that culture. Do not fear their intimidation. They're just words. Remember, life is full of sound and fury, signifying nothing, if you've read the book. Do not fear their intimidation. So they're being criticized. Why? They're probably criticized for two reasons. One, they're not visiting the great gods, and the gods, if they get mad at us, our national fortunes will go down the tubes. So we're blamed for being anti-patriotic all the way through the pages of history. Now, do not fear their intimidation, their words. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but I forget the end of it. But, yeah, okay, you know it better than I do. Now, do not fear. When trouble sometime comes, and it could be any variety of things, it's a generic word for all of us. Do not fear their intimidation. Okay? And do not be troubled. Intimidation looks at actions, words. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. That's not true. And do not be troubled. That's emotional duress. Okay, that just about covers it all. But here is the contrast. So what we shouldn't do in troublesome times is to fear. What are we not to fear? The intimidation of our adversaries. And we should not be troubled emotionally. How can you not be? I think the answer is rather simple. The answer is what you focus upon, what you prioritize, is what you will be like. If you focus on trouble, you'll have trouble. If you focus on the Lord, even though we don't understand his ways sometimes, but we look at Jesus and it changes everything. So don't fear, that's a nice word to say, but you can't not fear if you don't have an object more beautiful than your fears. So basically, solution to problems is a replacement theory. In the place of, that's why we attend church, we attend the sacraments, we attend the hearing of the Word of God. Why? Because its function is to put good ideas in our mind, right? Good ideas chase out fear, right? Do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. In other words, smile. I may be crying on the inside, but on the outside, you smile. But here's how to do it. Sanctify Christ. What's the word sanctify mean? Literally, the word means to separate from evil, but here it means reverence. Reverence Christ as Lord. Lord means master. He's controlling things. As I say to my students, what I've learned is, I am not skilled to understand what God has willed, what God has planned. I only know at his right hand is one who is my Savior, right? So we look at our troubles through the lens of a Savior who died for us, right? Now, sanctify Christ as Lord. What's Lord? Master. He controls it. Where do you settle it? In your heart. The most used word for man's immaterial nature is not spirit or soul, it is heart. And it's the heart that makes decisions. Do I like it? Do I know? Do I prioritize it or neglect it? That's done at the level of affections, right? When God saved you and I, where does regeneration hit home? It hits home in our affections. It changes our priorities. We see things differently than we ever saw them. So, reverence Christ. When troubles come, it could come in many, like ice cream, many, many shades and variety. Think of Christ. What do you think when you think of Christ? How beautiful he is. Sanctify the Christ as Lord. He's my master. Nothing's going to happen that he has not ordained, even though I do not understand it, right? I cast myself upon him. And when he answers my prayer, I say to him, Lord, I'm glad that's over. Always, here's the positive action. In our hearts, we focus on the wonder of what Jesus is. Toward people, this is what we do. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone, okay, who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. So the problem of persecution originates from jealousy. We have hope. Now, you don't have to be an apologist. He's not talking about that. But all that he's saying is, explain to people the wonder of your hope, right? In other words, we have met a master who altogether loves us. He's inexplicable in the depth of his mercy. When people ask, why do you smile in difficult times? I think my answer is, I'm not smiling sometimes on the inside, but I have a profound hope that rises above all the tragedies of life, right? Be ready to tell people what your hope is. We live in a hopeless world. They're trying to gain satisfaction in entertainment, pleasure, appearance, money, and they're false places. Always be ready to make a defense of everyone who asks you, why are you smiling? Ha! Because I met one who's greater than all you see, who asks you to give an account of the hope, our hope. Now, how are we to do it? With gentleness. I've listened to a lot of apologists, and they're usually screaming loud. With gentleness, right? And reverence. That is beautiful. Now, and keep a good conscience. That's the key. So that in the thing that you are slandered, so that tells us the persecution, slander, false accusations, who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. So quiet, endurance, focus upon our Lord, trusting him that he sorts out all things. Right? Now, 4, verse 17, it cites a reason. It is better, if God will it so, that you suffer for what is right. Okay? Rather than doing what is wrong. Most of us get huffy and mean, and the volume of our, I do it too, the volume of our discourse is more rancid. No, he's saying, when you suffer, make sure you suffer for what is right, rather than what is wrong. Now, here's the great illustration. In Timothy, or in Peter, he always comes back, I think 4 times now. He cites the reason. He cites an example of how we should endure disappointment. For Christ, there he is. We met him, we returned to him. We filter our thoughts through him. What you fill your mind with will eventuate in the behavior that you expose, right? For Christ also died for sins once for all. Isn't that great? We're not universalists, obviously. The Bible doesn't warrant that. But Christ died for all his children, right? And he died once, right? So we can sing to him, I know he lives. I can face tomorrow. All fear is gone. Now, we're only human. We have fear. But we try to keep it short. And usually it's fantasy. Worst possible event will occur. It is, for Christ also died. Now, look at the manner of his suffering, and that should help us to understand our conduct in suffering. That's what he's saying. If Christ also died for sins once for all, and then he defines who it is, the just one for the unjust. Just is singular, unjust is plural. Why did he do that? So that he might bring us to God. As a lamb before its shears is dumb, Isaiah said, so he opened not his mouth. He knew he was innocent, but he didn't try to defend himself. So far, so good. That he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh. They killed him, but made alive. Now the word in is the same Greek word that can be translated by. The article is there, meaning it's a person in the, so we should capitalize it. Who raised our Lord from the dead? The Holy Spirit. All right? That's clear. So, Christ also died for our sins once for all. It's over. The just for the unjust. We were not, while we were yet sinners. Romans tells us he died for us. Having been put to death in the flesh, he accepted that, but made alive by the Spirit of God. Now, he illustrates it even more, verse 19. This is where it gets fun. If there is a Old Testament personage that Peter goes back to in both of his books, it is Noah. He's an example of suffering with steadfastness. He says it in this book, and he says it in the second letter, 2:15. Now, made alive by the Spirit. Now, this is where it gets tricky. In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. What does that mean? I think it means this. The he is a reference to Christ. Ultimately, though, the he refers to the messenger of Christ, which was Noah. Why would God go to prison of lost people and say, ha, 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 you judge me wrong? No, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment, in which he went and made proclamation to spirits now in prison. In other words, for 120 years, Noah, in voice and action, was building an ark. Right? which would save him, his wife, and 6 others while the world went into judgment. So it gets pretty. In which he went and made proclamation, that is, Noah represents Christ. He went, Noah went, this preacher of righteousness, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. 120 years, Noah was laughed at for building an ark on dry land. Ha, that's a hoot. During the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 people, were brought safely through the water. It's an analogy. The analogy is, as Noah obeyed and took refuge in an ark on dry land, awaiting the great day of judgment, so should we. So I don't think Christ went to hell or Hades or whatever word you might use. It says there, our interpreters put a word in there that's not in the text, now. They weren't in prison when Noah preached to them of judgment to come, but now they are, right? Now, here's a difficult line. Corresponding to this, verse 21. So Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He was bold. He was ridiculed. I think a verse summarizes it in Hebrews chapter 11. Remember the great faith chapter, not what faith is, but what faith does. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning the events yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed the ark. Okay? There are 2 great miracles, I think, from a New Testament perspective in the Old Testament. One is Noah and the deliverance of 8 people. The other is the redemption of a nation out of Egypt. Both look at redemption. It's really pretty. Now, corresponding to that, that is, Noah, in obedience to God, in spite of it all, for 120 years, labored to build this massive ark. Okay? And when the rains came, it lifted it up to the mountains of Ararat. 150 days of rain, 150 days after in which the earth resumed its form. Now, corresponding to that, baptism, what is baptism? Well, clearly it tells us in verse 21, baptism now saves you.
Yeah.
But then he qualifies it. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh. Man's problem is not dirty hands. It's a dirty heart. So far, so good. Now, what is baptism? The word simply means to identify with. Okay? And what's he saying in the passage? Identifying with our Lord in his death. Identifying with Noah in his preaching. That identification now saves you. We belong to him. We turn to him. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh. Luther says it this way in his great catechism. Can water do such great things? Ha! His answer is no. But the word in the water, what is represented by the water, deliverance from death, can do that. So it's a symbol. Corresponding to that, that is Noah's preaching Christ. Baptism now saves you, identity with him. So in troubled times, I think he's saying, we turn to him. And I have found in my experience that the worst of times became, for me, afterward, it was bitter, but afterward became sweet because I looked back upon his goodness. We're so thick-headed that if he doesn't show us by contrast, we won't learn by positives. Corresponding to that, faithful preaching, identifying with what God says, how to avoid judgment, baptism now saves you. Not the ordinance, but the idea, identity. But an appeal to a good conscience, do what is right, focus on Christ through the resurrection of Jesus. Out of his suffering, he triumphs. Out of his suffering, we will triumph. This is pretty. Who is at the right hand of God? What's that mean? God does not have hands that I'm aware of. He is not physical to be observed, only in his actions, retrospectively, meaning triumph. Jesus bore suffering that was not his own. We should bear that too. But there's a victory at the end of the road. Who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven? Isn't that pretty? He's enthroned. He is the king. After angels and authorities and powers had been, past tense, perfect, it's over. He's defeated his enemies, right? And we enter into that life with him. This is pretty. Now, verse 4. So what should we do in times of trial? We should focus on him. We should think of his obedience. And yet, after his suffering, there is triumph. He is the king. Now, verses 1-6, chapter 4, focuses on our conduct. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves for the same purpose. Realize that in this world, remember Jesus said it the last night. He said, in this world you will have sorrows, but I have overcome the world. So we live in a mixed bag. We have sorrows, but we also have joys, deep joys. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves, focus on him for the same purpose, because he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, there's your other troublesome statement. We have all suffered in the flesh, but we have not ceased from sin. So the ceasing has to be when we're gathered to be with him. And we try to emulate that in our life. So I would read it. This is not an easy passage. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same attitude. He gave a defense for the hope that was in him. Because he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. He had. Now, Jesus did not sin, but he became sin. The reason he did not sin is obviously he did not partake of Adam's fall, but we all do. And he is the second Adam. He accomplished what the first Adam did not. Right? Now, so as to live the rest of our time in the flesh, the days we have to hang out here. Don't live like the world, the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So I think in times of tears and pain, you can either focus on what could escalate in my fears and pain, or turn to the Lord Jesus and say, you've suffered far more than I have. I suffer in time. You suffer for the whole world. You were triumphant, and we will be because he is triumphant, right? This is how pretty it gets. For the time already past is sufficient for you to carry out the desire of the Gentiles. Gentiles here means unbelievers. In other words, you were unsaved for a long time. And then when Paul, Peter, and the other guys came along, God did a miracle for you. That's long enough to be living in the past life. Having Paul's pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness. So I take it that when these new believers looked askance at their former behavior, they began to be criticized. They're not running around with the crowd. Sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. That's our past, right? In this, in the what? That when Christ comes into a person's life, he changes their priorities. It may take a long time to sort all the priorities out, but we sort them out. That's the beauty of it. And so the guys we used to hobnob with and do what they did, we don't. And they criticize us. Now, in all of this, they, who are the they? Unbelievers that we walked around with are surprised that you do not run with them. That's the past. I mean, I would say we don't sever relationships, just sever social disbehavior. Someone has to bring them the gospel. In this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses. That's your past. That day ended. I remember when St. Augustine, probably the most influential giant in the early church and beyond, he lived a lascivious life. He studied the arts. His mother was a converted. We called her St. Monica. Her father was a pagan. Augustine grew up acting like his father. He pursued the arts for ribbons in competition. Then he made his way to Rome, where that was the center of civilization, obviously. And from there, he heard of a rhetorician called Ambrose in Milan. He went to hear him, not for his words, but for his technique of speaking. And long story short, he was wonderfully converted when he read the text in Romans 15, which says, basically, put behind your old life and adopt anew. And in that, he returned to his dad and mom. His father had died. He didn't know that. His mother was living. And when he arrived, his paramour, to whom he had now a 19-year-old son, met him at the harbor. And she said to him, "It is I. Let the party begin. You know, it is I. I've returned." Augustine looked at her and said, "It is not I. It is Christ." All right? A world changed. Not perfect. It changed. In this, they are surprised that you do not run with them. Now, we're not talking about isolation, monasticism. We still have relationships, but not the same kind. In same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. They're making up stories that are not true. That's what these people are facing. But They, verse 5, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. We will appear, obviously, before the great white throne judgment. Our appearance will be with a review to rewards because of forgiveness. They will appear to be judged. This is heavy. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead. Okay? Who were, and I think we need to insert the word now. They were dead. There's no hope for them. That, though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live, may, in the spirit. I take that to be spiritually. There's no article. According to the will of God. Okay, so what's he really saying when you go through all of that? I think he's saying this. You and I will be criticized for our faith. What do we do? And we've been spared of so much in this Western culture. But I think our Western culture is collapsing because we have moved away from the ability to effect wise compromises, and we have when wise compromises are not available, how do you turn to create your view? It's called anarchy. It's called force, right? We've seen a bit of that. So what do we do? We turn to what is right. We turn to the means of grace. We turn to think about the Savior. And he's the great example. The minor one is Noah. He believed, he accepted, he suffered. I always think of Hebrews 12:2. For the joy set before him. How in the heck could dying for a bunch of reprobates be joy? The answer is simple. He didn't look at the suffering, he looked at the end of suffering. It was a joyful moment when he hung on the cross. So Jesus hanging on the cross is not the ignominious end of a pathetically misunderstood false prophet. It was the Son of God. For the joy set before him. So it's what he put in his mind when he went through that awful suffering. He endured the cross, thought lightly of the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God, triumphant. And that will be our story. So far, so good. Now, we have a couple minutes. Question? Yes. We'll get a mic. Oh, there it is. I always tell my students.
Yeah, the question is, how do you, I understand making an account in graciousness or gentleness. What does it mean to make an account?
Oh, I'm sorry.
Make an account in reverence. To give an account of the hope that's within me.
Yeah.
Reverence. What is that?
What is it? Okay, I think we would say, I used to live where you live. I had the same pains and disappointments, but along life's dusty road, I met a person who filled me with hope, and that person is Jesus. So the defense is testimony, right? Because it's a solution. They are asking for a cause for their now supposed dissidents of change and behavior. How do you account for the change? And the account for the change is, I met a wonderful person who died for me. All right.
Thank you so much for your beautiful exposition of a passage that has I have struggled with for so long. Thank you.
Well, if you were Lutheran, Presbyterian, or Episcopalian, you wouldn't struggle as much. Okay? We have a debt to pay for our supposed view. No. Baptism is an external sign of an inward profession. It's not about water. We will go through the flood. There won't be eight in the coming ark. There'll be myriads and myriads, right? But so Noah becomes a picture for all of us. I think it's really pretty. That makes sense? Okay. I'll read you a couple of things. Peter tells us that there is life after physical death. What one thing is really clear in our passage is that when people die, they don't enter non-existence. All people will live, and will live forever. But where, and under what circumstances? Eternity for an unsaved person is not long enough to atone for their sins. All right. Physical death does not end life. It ends existence in bodies. There is no such thing as annihilation and non-existence. Even some of our best teachers fell for this one. Because you get old, you want everybody to be happy. All will live after death. Some in the pleasure of God's presence, and some apart from his mercies forever. In Noah's day, people laughed at what they conceived as a foolish message and a senseless building project, at least until it began to rain. And then it was too late. There will be a day when it will be too late. That is serious. That this life will end for all of us, and that because of Christ, if we heed his truth, the world's religions say, do this and you'll be saved. Christianity says, because it has been done for you, do this. The basic motivation of you and I is gratitude. We cannot increase his favor. How do you increase infinite love? We cannot deplete his treasure of love for us. It is just flat infinite. Living in that reality should change us, right? He doesn't love me when I obey any more than when I disobey. He just loves me. He might say privately that the guy is an idiot. I will agree with that. Noah and the flood should remind us that God's judgments are true. He'll bring that up in chapter 2 of the second book. That this life will end for all of us, and that because of Christ, if we heed his truth, we need not fear divine wrath. It's over, right? And so we say, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. When you apply infinity to temporality, infinity triumphs because temporality ends. So far, so good. Or as Mr. Moody said, I love this quote. When you heard that I have died, he died in 1899, I could take you to his grave. When you hear that I have died, don't believe it. I shall be more alive then than I am now. Isn't that pretty? None of us want to die. None of us knows what the next chapter after death is. You have to trust somebody. So the question becomes, who is worthy of trust? Words are only as good as the truthfulness of the speaker, right? And I can't think of anyone more beautiful, kind, than the Son of God, right? We just love him. And for some things, they're so important, we can't put them into words because they're beyond words. Or as Blaise Pascal said, the heart has ways of knowing that the mind knows not of. The mind cannot grasp infinity, but God stepped into time to show us, right? It's pretty. The upshot of it all is we should smile and be happy critters, because whatever happens to us is in the will of God, even if we don't understand it. I always say to my students, when I come to the end of my life and write a biography, I will probably understand some things for the first time. What seems to be dissident and hurtful becomes a beautiful mosaic, a Chinese puzzle put together, right? So the question is not why. That'll never bring you comfort. The question is who. It's a who question, all right? Oh, okay, let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the gift of our Lord Jesus. Thank you that when we face difficulties in our lives, and we all do, if not, we focus on our children, our grandchildren, our nation. We pray that you would fill our hearts, most of all, with your Son, the Lord Jesus, that you would guide us this week. The paths often circuitous, but yet we pray that you would gather us back together to be together, because we love you and we love each other. This is part of the body of the Savior. Unto that end, we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.